Many of you know that I enjoy backwoods camping. I like to forge off into the middle of nowhere where there is no cell reception, no roads, no stores, no humans. Indeed, when I get back from my trip, I often judge the amount of fun that I had based on how few other people I saw. I know it's not everyone's cup of tea, but I like being out in the middle of nowhere, away from everyone else. Now, don't get me wrong, I am nowhere near a survival expert, but I am self-reliant enough that for a couple of days or so, I can survive all alone, entirely away from civilization. But in order to do that, I have to plan very carefully. Obviously, I have to bring along anything that I could possibly need, even in unforeseen circumstances. I need a way to make fire. I need a way to see at night. I need clothes for any weather that might be possible. I make lists ahead of time to make sure that I don't forget anything. I have bins at home filled with gear and a pre-packed go bag that I can grab just in case, filled with extra and duplicate supplies. And in fact, that's probably the most important. You see, when I head out into the wilderness, I like to make sure that I have redundant gear. I don't bring a set of matches. I bring matches, a lighter, and a metal match. Because what if the match gets wet? What if the lighter fluid runs out? I don't bring a flashlight. I bring several. One for my pocket and one for my pack, one for my keys, etc. Because what if I drop one in a stream or the batteries run out? The point is, you have to always be prepared not only for what you know is coming, but for what you don't know is coming. When you are that far out in the wilderness, you can't ever be sure that you know what to expect. Nature has a habit of throwing curveballs at you. But the flip side of that is that you can't bring everything either. I mean, when you hike in, all your gear is on you. So it's not possible to carry the kitchen sink with you. You have to make choices as to what you need to bring and what you can safely leave at home. So for instance, I know that I can use knives to make other tools, so I make sure to pack several of them. But if you don't know how to do that, then you might not bring as many knives, and instead you might bring the tools that I plan on making. So what I'm saying is that not everyone's pack looks the same. You might be perfectly well prepared for an adventure, but your preparations might look entirely different than mine do. But the point is, we both have preparations, you know? If you were coming camping with me and you had packed differently than I had, that wouldn't mean that either of us were wrong. But the flip side is, if you were going to come camping with me and you hadn't packed anything, then, well, let's just say I wouldn't be leaving civilization with you. And that's basically what our parable today is about. A lot is going on in the story that is hard for us to understand, but for today, let's just follow the story as it is presented to us. The 10 women are supposed to go and meet the bridegroom, but for some reason, this meeting is happening at night. 5 of the women have planned ahead, and 5 of the women have not. Now, part of what is going on here is the unexpectedness of the arrival of the bridegroom. Why is he coming in the middle of the night, which is the only real reason that the women would need lamps? What has delayed his arrival? Why are there shops open that the women can go and purchase oil from at night? And why the harsh treatment when they arrive late? These are questions that highlight the oddity of the story, but one thing becomes immediately clear. The arrival of the bridegroom is delayed, and when it does finally happen, everyone is taken by surprise. Notice that both the wise and the foolish women fall asleep while waiting. And that's why the final command to keep awake, for you know neither the day nor the hour, is so odd. None of the bridesmaids are condemned for sleeping. The problem is a problem of preparation. Five of the bridesmaids are prepared for the delay of the bridegroom, even though the delay is unexpected. And five of the bridesmaids are not prepared. And that is why they are foolish in the story. Not because they fell asleep, but because they did not prepare for all possibilities. But it's even worse than that. You see, a lamp in the time of Jesus held very little oil. Only about enough for, say, a half hour or so. I mentioned earlier that preparations look different depending on who you are. I said that if we were all going to the wilderness, we might all bring different supplies, and none of us would be wrong, because you can prepare for the adventure in any number of ways. But at the same time, there are some basics that are absolutely essential. If we're going camping in the winter and you don't bring a coat, then you're wrong. If we're heading out for a two-day trip and you don't bring a container for water, then you are not prepared. In our story, the foolish bridesmaids aren't just wrong because they don't prepare for a catastrophe, like the bridegroom being late. They didn't even bring the preparations for the best case scenario. Even if the bridegroom was on time, they probably wouldn't have had enough oil, let alone the fact that they didn't have enough when the plans changed. It'd be like if we went camping in winter and you didn't bring a coat. Sure, I could complain that you didn't bring an extra knife or bug repellent, but that would be small potatoes next to the fact that you didn't even bring warm clothes in the snowy weather. Our foolish bridesmaids didn't bring enough oil and weren't even prepared for the event as planned, let alone what actually happened. So what's the message here then? What seems to be going on is a declaration that we, as followers of Jesus, have to be prepared. We cannot simply state that we want to follow Jesus. We have to actually plan for it. In fact, it's interesting that our story ends with the foolish bridesmaids calling out, "Lord, Lord," and having the bridegroom, representing Jesus, reply saying, "I do not know you." Earlier in this gospel, Jesus has declared that not everyone who says to him, "Lord, Lord," will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but rather only those that do the will of the Father. So what it looks like we have here then is two groups of people, both of whom are claiming to be followers of Jesus, but one group actually dedicates themselves to the cause. They plan ahead. They make sure that they have the supplies that they need. In short, they do the Father's will. But the other group outwardly says that they follow Jesus, and they might even try to do that off and on, but they don't actually commit. They don't plan for how that will change their lives. They don't actually plan to be part of the Jesus movement for the long haul. In short, they don't bring enough oil. In a way, this is almost worse than an outright rejection of Jesus. This lackluster, half-hearted approach to the gospel, the good news that is Jesus Christ, is worse than if they hadn't even pretended. Our reading from Joshua has Joshua declare that if the people won't dedicate their entire being to God, then they might as well serve the gods of the Canaanites and the Amorites. He even goes so far as to seem to be trying to convince the people not to serve God, because it's hard. It's hard because God demands their entire devotion. Joshua goes so far as to say that if they declare that they will follow God, but end up going back to their idols, that God will not forgive them. He is implying that if they cannot take that plunge and dedicate themselves to God and God alone, that it would be better if they didn't even try. But it's better still, and more glorious, if we do actually take that plunge, as Joshua is prepared to do. In one of the finest declarations of faith in the Bible, Joshua says, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And that's the message of our parable. It's not enough to half-heartedly serve God. It's not enough to just mildly declare that we like the general idea of being a Christian. It's not enough to say that we like some of what Jesus has to say. It's not enough to say we'll serve the bridegroom as long as he gets here in the next 30 minutes and we still have oil. No. If we're going to do it, we have to really do it. If we're going to prepare to serve the bridegroom, if we're going to worship Jesus, then we had better bring along gallons of extra oil. We better have faith galore. We better dedicate not only part of our lives to God, but dedicate our entire household to serving the Lord. There can be no compromise on this. If we're going to prepare for this wilderness adventure, we better prepare for all possibilities. So how do we do that? What does that look like? Well, it looks like what we're doing right now. It looks like worship. It looks like praising our God and Father in heaven. It looks like studying His Word and obeying it. Jesus said that not all who call out, "Lord, Lord," will be accepted, but only the ones that do the will of the Father. So it looks like pursuing God's will, and it looks like making preparations for our journey. When I head out into the wilderness, I make sure that I have equipped myself for the journey. Likewise, we must equip ourselves for our spiritual journey. And God gives us many ways of preparing ourselves. He gives us His Scripture. He gives us a prayer. He gives us fellow Christians and the saints that came before us to lead by example. But He also gives us the meal that He has prepared for us. The Lord's Supper strengthens us. It preserves us for our journey. It protects us from spiritual harm, like a winter coat protects us from hypothermia. So will you serve God? Will you prepare for your journey? Come. God invites you to His meal. He invites you to follow Him and dedicate your household, your very being, to His service. In the name of that gracious and holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.